Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our topic this morning is God's providence, or its much more intriguing mystical title, the secret will of God. It's God's providence, or the secret will of God. Now, this is a topic that trips up the modern Christian regularly. You'll typically hear it in a very particular question. Who am I supposed to marry? Or, what am I supposed to do with my life? Or, what job should I have? How do I know which way to go? And unfortunately, people will push it even further. Lord, tell me to get out of bed. Lord, do I go right or left at the fork? Lord, show me and give me the life that I've just so happened to have always wanted all my life. It sounds godly, but in all honesty, it's not. It ignores the knowing and the right application of the Bible as the sufficient standard for the Christian to make decisions. We saw that in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus himself tells us that by the word of God alone is man satisfied. Or in Psalm 119, 105, we see, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not my spiritual experiences, not somebody else's spiritual experiences. But most people, thankfully, don't go in that direction. That's some, but not all, and certainly, or not most, but certainly not all. We leave it to big decisions. We leave it to marriage, vocation. But last time I checked, the Bible didn't declare in 3 Opinions 3:16, nor did the Lord thunder from before the wallless tunnel, nor whisper in the still small voice that just so happened to coincide when the air conditioner clicked on at church, that Josh shall marry Lori. Didn't happen. I know some of you are looking for it. I'm sorry, it didn't happen. Revelation does not continue today. Or we can ask, what vocation am I supposed to have? And we stress out because we don't want to be outside God's will. Yeah, I went there. We're going there. Okay? Heard it before? Maybe you've used it. I have a question. Can anyone be outside of God's will? What do we even mean by outside of the will of God? We tend to talk about it in one of two ways: secret will of God and revealed will of God, or the secret will of God and the moral will of God. And just so you know that we aren't making up these categories, the Bible itself makes this distinction for us in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Why? So that we may do all the works of this law. That is, what has been revealed, not what God ordains in secret, is what we are to live by. That is God's revealed will. That is what he tells us to do morally. That is in righteousness. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of natural law or any aspect of biblical revelation. But then we have this strange outworking of those things in history. That is what we call the secret will of God. It is the mystery of God's unfolding and governing all things and all their relationships with every other conceivable thing toward Christ's return and glory. It includes your sin and your righteousness. But it also includes every single conceivable sphere and state of life. The rise and fall of nations, for instance. From the photosynthesis of your backyard roses to the stellar nucleosynthesis of the star Betelgeuse, it does not matter what we are talking about. He governs and ordains them all. From the death of important persons to the shedding of your skin cells, God sovereignly governs all of it. In fact, we can say this: there is nothing that you can even think of that he doesn't order, govern, sustain, and rule over. From the worst things that happen to us to the best things that happen to us. So then when we say outside of God's will, to which of the two wills do we refer? If we mean his moral will, then outside God's will means sin. In which case, why don't we just say sin? But people don't seem to mean that when they say, I don't know who to marry because I don't want to be outside of God's will. If we mean his secret will, then we can't be outside of it because it includes our sin and whatever we think of as mistakes and accidents. The problem with the language of outside God's will is that it's not only unbiblical in its wording, it's unbiblical in its content. And the problem is that you can never be outside God's will and never will be. So then why in the world do we ask the question? And then why in the world is this something that we struggle with? Before we answer this, we need to say that we've always struggled with this. Before the Reformation, there were plenty of Catholic mystics who believed God spoke to them apart from the Bible that they didn't understand because it was written in a language that they didn't know. During the Reformation, there were those what became the Anabaptists and became the Quakers. I don't know why I'm not remembering the word, but anyways. But during the Reformation, there were those who were suspicious of the sacraments, suspicious of organized churches and creeds, and secluded themselves to their own private revelations and interpretations of the Bible. But since the Reformation, beginning in the 1800s, the Pentecostal movement emphasized the private interpretation of God's will over the public interpretation of Scripture too. But why do we do this? Why is this such a temptation for us? I think for a few reasons. First, personally, even as the church, even as born-again believers, we all idolatrously want to be God. We were called to be like him in the garden. That's not sufficient. Satan tempted us with being God himself, determining what was true. And we don't like being told what to do, especially not knowing the future. And if we don't know it, or at least don't pretend to know it, some of us get incredibly anxious. Most of us hate the idea that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen when we pull out of the parking lot. Secondly, because we personally want to be God, we have created whole theological systems of false teachings that literally train the church in this false theology. Third, the world and the flesh want the church to think the church is in control of the church's ship. We are siding with our opponents on this. Because as long as the church isn't relying on the triune God and the scripture or the gospels, it is weak. And it appears the culture, the world is winning. But then lastly, the individual spirit of the age is to look to yourself and feelings as the authoritative grounds of decision-making, aka to look at yourself and your experiences, your emotions, your desires as a god. But more, the social spirit of the age is for some aspect of mankind to deify itself, to try and make for us a just, sinless utopia. All of this mocks God's providence, though ironically is included in his providence and is no surprise to him. After all, and I quote, "Haters gonna hate." And that is built into the recipe, that's built into the formula of his redemptive tapestry. It's part of the fundamental problem of man and his sin. But one thing one thing our pretending to be God while never being able to be God, what it does is it produces anxiety of soul. I just don't know what to do. How do you know what to do? How do you get there? That therefore means how you ask and answer providential questions, questions about life, which way to go, who to be with, what I'll pursue, big life questions, basic life questions, these have everything to do with the kingdom of Christ. These have everything to do with Jesus and what you want. And Jesus closes this last section and this chapter on life with the Father addressing this question. So our main point this morning is going to be that because Christians have the Father governing, we are not to worry. Because Christians have the Father governing, we are not to worry. We're going to look at this under three headings: valuing, providing, and worshiping. Valuing, providing, and worshiping. Firstly, the Father values you over what you worry about. That alone can stay and quiet the anxious heart. Look at verses 25 through 26. Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you. Two things before we move on. Number one, we always ask, what's the therefore? And the therefore here is indeed a conclusion from the previous section. Since there are no other gods, including mammon, including yourself, and the only God that exists is the true God and your God and loves you, therefore, do not be anxious. But then secondly, when Jesus says, I tell you, he isn't merely giving you his personal view. All right? As though your opinion on this question is equal to his opinion on this question, and you need to figure out whose opinion is more valid, his or yours. No. That's just Jesus' opinion. But there are other opinions that on the issue. Just take it or leave it. No. He is speaking as the messianic prophet to his people. He is speaking as the messianic king to his people. This is divine revelation given from God through Jesus to you about the connection between idolatry and anxiety. About how to make decisions though you don't know the future and you're not God. And what is beautiful is what he says. Do not be anxious about your life. Okay, failed. Wow. What? Can he even say that? Your king and your prophet commands you not to be anxious. He doesn't suggest not being anxious. Jesus is a terrible life coach if that's what you're looking for. Excuse me, I really think that you should consider maybe sort of kind of be a little less like, you know, anxious. Just a smidge maybe, you know. No, that is not what he does. He says, do not be anxious. he's actually quite forceful, right? It's a command from your Messiah, which is amazing, right? It's like his command to rejoice and to be full of joy. Just as he commands us to rejoice, to praise him, to be happy in him, to be satisfied, and to be satisfied in him, now here with no less certainty as he commands you, all of us, to not be anxious, not just about the whole of your life, but about no part of your life. Ugh. Why do you have to say that, Jesus? Think of it this way. You and I don't have the right. Gauntlet thrown, yeah? We don't have the right. You don't have divine permission to be anxious in heart. You're not allowed. Now, some of you might be thinking, like, who in the world is he to think that he can tell us humans, oh, yeah, he's God and Messiah. I guess that'll do it. Since he is commanding you not to be anxious, though, yeah, understand what the implications are. Guess what? You are not Lord of yourselves. You are not Lord even over your own hearts and minds and souls. You are not Lord over any event, let alone big or small ones. You are not in control. And since he is commanding, you are not even Lord over your own anxiety. Now, you know that, because it doesn't exactly come and go at your behest now, does it? But you need to be reminded that even it must submit to him. He commands you, and he commands it in you. Now, does this mean that there's nothing to be stressed about? I mean, sure, look, there are hard situations in life. I'm not really sure that the word stress really gets at to what Jesus is talking about here. We have to therefore have to ask, what is it then to be anxious in heart? First of all, it's not a noun, anxiety. It's a verb. That is, it is the action of the soul and the heart. Does this mean that there are things that we are not, that we shouldn't take anything seriously or anything of weight? The answer is no. God is holy and makes you feel his weightiness. I'm pretty sure when Isaiah despaired in God's presence, woe is me, that God didn't apologize for that. There are some things that when they are pressed upon our lives and souls that cause us conflict without going into anxiety of heart. And therefore, I don't think Jesus is channeling his inner Stoic Greek philosopher Zeno or Marcus Aurelius so that at all times your emotions are always in check, firm and unwavering, like the Rock of Gibraltar in the Prudential commercial. No. Then what is he doing? What is he getting at? We have to even ask, what is it to be anxious? Jesus is prohibiting any thinking about the problems of your life wherein either you don't assume or you deny God is in control, or you assume and don't deny that you or someone else is pretending to be in control. You don't have the right to doubt him, and you certainly don't have the right to put yourself or someone else in his place. What do we mean? Well, either we believe he is in control of all things, or we replace him with an idol, either yourself or something from within the world. Either you believe God is God, or you believe you're God, or someone else is God. Maybe it's mammon to you. It's the idolatry prohibited in verse 24. But how does that actually cause anxiety? Because whenever we expect something that can't be God to fill the role of God, let's just think about that for a second. Whenever we expect something to be securing that is by its nature not securing, whenever we expect something to be eternal that is not eternal, whenever we expect something to not let us down when they will make us, when they will let us down, we fall. Whenever we expect something that cannot be God to fill the role of God, that is like working out all things for our growth in Christ, if that's you, and all your weakness and sin, and being the terrible God that you know that you are, or if we're looking to government or church or pastor or poor political party, comforts to be our God for us, to ground us for the experiences of the day, then we are living literally on shaky ground. In fact, Jesus will say as much in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." When you trust yourself or anything but God for life's securities, you are walking on evaporating ground. Let's just put it this way, very, very clearly. Sin and idolatry produce anxiety. They produce an anxious heart. Why? Because what happens when something that is not God has to be God for you? We saw this back in our series on Isaiah. Either you break it, causing anxiety, or it breaks you, causing anxiety. But in Christ, by the power and the love of the one, the very one who's talking, what he is saying is that you are freed not only from that idolatry, but all the anxiety that comes with it. Not only are you forgiven for it, but you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to not commit idolatry, to live before God with a clean conscience. In Christ, by the power and the love of the one talking, you are so freed from idolatry that not only does he command you to walk free of idolatry, having forgiven you, you are also freed from the devastation or the lies, the anxieties that your idols produce. You don't have to live under their fearful tyranny anymore. You don't have to live under the unmet, unkept promises that everything else in this created order shares with you, but always fails. More than that, you don't have to even have to live in the shakiness of disbelief. I use disbelief because that's what Christians do when they are not living in the light of all that Christ earned for them. I use unbelief to describe the state of the soul of one who is in a state of unbelief, of rejection of Christ. So what do I mean? Christians don't commit unbelief, they commit disbelief. The question is not whether you know God is in control. The question is whether or not you are trusting in what you know to be true. That is disbelief. Well, not the trusting part, but compromising the trusting part. Is God in control or not? Is he absolute or not? Is what he say true or not? Does he govern or not? Does he love me or not? Does he want my growth in Christ or not? Or will I prioritize my view of how life is supposed to shake out? That is to play God. And what you know through your experience is that you are a terrible God. And Jesus is addressing both the mundane and the big things. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus isn't just saying that you're freed from idols and the fear of anxiety that they bring. He is also pointing us to right worship and dependence on the Father who loves you and cares for you. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not of more value than they? Wait, of value to who? Of value objectively? Or of greater value to a certain person? Well, obviously humans are of greater value than birds to God and his created order. But Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We're not in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount to his kingdom, not to people everywhere. The you here is the Christian. It's those of his people. So then Jesus is talking about your value, covered in the blood, to this God. And this is what we miss. This is what throws us for loops in our decision making. God governs all. And he values you most in his governing. Both are true. Yet oftentimes we live like one or the other is true. Either God's not in control at all, or he just doesn't like me very much. The God who governs all, including tomorrow, isn't just God, isn't just your God, but is your Father. He is your Father, to whom you have been brought back, to whom you have been reconciled, between whom there is no bad blood, because Jesus shed his blood. At the helm of all history, and the one governing what happens to your health and your future, is the one who has taken the mantle of being your redemptive shepherd and who seeks your good even when you don't seek his or when you don't seek yours. That is impressive. That is endearing. You might even think, oh, he just doesn't really get me. But what you don't realize is that he does get you, and you know that he does, because he died for you and is more zealous to govern all things for his glory and our growth in Christ and our trek towards being with him in eternity future than you are zealous for your doubts, than you are zealous even for your disobediences. Here's the question. Will you repent of disbelieving that he values what is good for you even more than you do? Will you repent of that? Will you rest in a Jesus who trusted himself to the Father's redemptive agenda for all the times that you don't, and earn a righteousness for you for all the times that you do it highly imperfectly? So that before the law of God, before God and his bar, you are treated as one who has always placed his hope and his heart and trust in God alone. Because now, by the Spirit, he will conform you to look like the very Jesus who in the garden, upon the precipice of enduring the wrath of God, declared, "Not my will, but thine be done." Reality is that you're free from having to play God, from the anxiety of heart that all of that brings, of pretending to be in control. You can enjoy it because the Father values you over even what you worry about. Secondly, the Father provides for you over, he provides for you over what you worry about. Verses 27 through 30. And which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? Interesting. Anxiety of heart is a little bit like a rocking chair used to drive. It gives you something to do, but you ain't going anywhere. All right? Anxiety of heart, a.k.a. that which is produced by idolatry and sin, steals life, steals time. It can't add any life to you, not hours or minutes. In fact, according to the biblical testimony, the only one who can add hours and add years to a person's life, as he did with Hezekiah, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 38, is Yahweh, is the one who is being faithful to you as Father. He governs, not us. So Jesus asks, why are you bothering? He doesn't leave us there, though. His answer isn't, hey, no one fills this void. Rather, again, he appeals to his and your heavenly Father. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They will neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Arrayed by who? The Father. Now, I don't think Jesus is merely talking about clothing. I think he's talking about essentials. I think he's talking about the needs, the basic needs of life. Food, clothing, shelter, those are the material things. But then there are spiritual things, community, not just any community, redemptive community, and saving truth. All of this God has given to you. He uses clothing here just as a representative idea to talk about all of those things. Again, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Interesting. That is, they are not anxious. Why are we? Verse 29, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What does that mean? He is saying a lily's creational beauty is greater than all of Solomon's pomp, even though Solomon is of greater creational value than a mere lily. In fact, he's using an argument from the lesser, the lily, to the greater, Solomon. If my creation is gloriously arrayed and taken care of by my providential hand and love, yet they are not anxious, then why are you being at the top of that creational order, and not even just the top of the food chain, we're talking about in the kingdom, the redemptive kingdom of God. What do we have to be worried about? I've atoned for your soul. Death will not sting you. You're in communion with your God on your absolutely worst days, months, and years. What don't you have? But if God, that is the Father in the previous verses, so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? The Father takes care of all of his people in their essential needs. Food, clothing, shelter, community, truth. What do you not have? Even for the Christian life, what do you not have? Irrevocable promises? Check. Got those. Infallible word? Check. Perfect access to a holy God? Nailed it. Others for the journey? Yeah. People to guide us along the way? On the list. Yet, how much do you toil for and are anxious in heart over all of the extra stuff? You know, for a people who deserves the eternal flames of hell, of continuing eons of God's wrath, you get to sit here in Mobile, Alabama, food in your bellies, clothes on your back, sitting with the redeemed, hearing of your Messiah's saving truths. And last time I checked, that's a pretty good life. Everything else is just extra. I'd say even if our culture and state and country implode, that's still an excellent life. You're not owed a family. You're not owed a career. You're not owed luxury. You're not owed this brand over that brand. You're not owed entertainment. You're not owed pristine health, running around in certain posh circles, multiple houses. You're not owed a more comfortable life than the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20, coming up chapter. All of that is extra. And instead of all of that leading us to be even more thankful, in addition to being thankful for the essentials, here's what we tend to do. We complain. The anxiety of heart. we complain. All of this leads us away from a thankfulness to God for the basic essentials of this life. And anxiety, a doubt in God's good governance, is all another way of saying, I'd actually think I would be a better God to me than you are right now. I should be owed this and this, and if I'm not going to get it, I'm going to sit here and pout about it. We aren't owed a perfect church. We aren't owed a luxurious PCA church with coffee makers that look like they could launch rockets, missions budgets greater than the budget of the church, our own church's personal coffee blend. We're not promised any of those things. No, we don't have any of those things. We aren't owed a drama-less denomination. We aren't owed peace between the world and God's people. You aren't even owed a quiet home. It's all just stuff. If we get moments of any of those things, it's all just extra. But anxiety of heart means somehow we are playing God and disbelieving the Father, which is why he calls us, "Oh, you of little faith." What is that? Is that a term of endearment or criticism? I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. Our anxiety of heart proves how unimpressive our faith in God's promises and rule really is. And we are needy of him to remind us how well he already takes care of us spiritually and materially. The Father provides for you over what you worry about. But both of those things have a goal. I know I'm going long. I'm going to keep at it. Number three, the Father values and provides for you unto worshipful obedience. That is, in your decision making. Most people think singing in worship is what real worship is. No. All of life is worship. All of life is devotion to God. Obedience is worship to the Father. Take a look at what he says. Therefore, do not be anxious. There is that command again. Why does he have to say that? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" For, here's another reason why you should not be anxious over your lives. The Gentiles, wait, where is he going with this? What do the Gentiles have to do with any of this? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Wait a second. Is Jesus saying that if you're anxious in heart, wringing your hands over tomorrow, over all the extra stuff, forgetting what you deserve, forgetting what you've gotten by the promises, justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, the indwelling Spirit, forgetting who you are in Christ, forgetting who you will be in the future, then not only is your pursuit wrong, is he saying that you're acting like a Gentile? Yes. Yes, he is. He is saying that we are acting like a pagan, like an idolater. In the same way, Paul admits we can grieve death like Gentiles, Jesus here is saying you can fret over tomorrow like the pagans do too. This is why Jesus cannot be advocating for any kind of stoicism or being a stoic, because, wait for it, that's paganism too. And he won't have his people either disbelievingly anxious nor paganly disinterested from the world around us. Rather, he gives us a rich theological truth based on God's person and work and love to take with us. Your heavenly Father knows all that you. He knows your pains. He knows your hardships. He sent his Son to endure the absolute worst of this world, your flesh, the devil, and his own wrath could throw at him. But more than that, God is everywhere present and knows your frame so that you can grow in Christ for the sake of his kingdom. He sees what you do in private. He knows your marital tears. He knows your vocational frustrations. He's aware of your family strife, the burden that you have for your children and your lost family members, for your husbands and your wives' need of Jesus. What is soothing to the conscience and removes the white-knuckled grip from the idol is the fact that God does indeed know that you're going through all of it even better than you do. And therefore, you don't have to pretend to be God. But instead of pursuing your idols, either your idols or someone else pretending to be in control, Here's instead what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What? I know that we've heard that plenty of times in our lives. What in the world does that mean? He is talking about the agenda of Christ, the agenda of the gospel in your lives, his transformational grace as it not only is in your life, as it goes to others, and to be invested and focused on that, not the stuff. And here's a beautiful thing. As we focus on the kingdom of God, and not only his character of righteousness, but also the righteousness of God as it is imputed to us through Christ, and also becoming more experientially righteous because we are obeying, he will add and add and will provide and sustain for you to have precisely the goal that he has called you to have, to make much of Christ. Problem is that we fail even at this. The goal that we strive to fulfill is oftentimes failure after failure after failure because we allow every other distraction place in our hearts and lives. Even the good things. There is so much grace and pardon and restoration for that, so that you might indeed be about the agenda of the kingdom of Christ alone, even in your own lives. One of the first things that you can ask yourself is, which direction actually humbles me and makes me look more like Jesus? Which direction causes me to rely upon the promises of God? Which direction makes me love the church more? Everything after this will be added to. I love the way he ends in 34. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Yeah. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You don't need me to exposit that. You know what that means. It will fret over itself. The Father values and provides for you unto a worshipful obedience. And Christians, because they have the Father governing all things, don't have to worry and be anxious in heart. Because God is providentially ruling all things and loves you. Amen.